All right, back to Ephesians, and tonight now the third chapter. Third chapter, which I have called The Functioning of Faith. Chapter 1, The Foundations of Faith. Chapter 2, The Possibilities of Faith. Chapter 3, now The Functioning of Faith. How do we lay hold of all that God has made available to us in our Lord Jesus? Well, it all centers around what Paul calls the mystery. Do you like mysteries? I enjoy mysteries. I like to read them, and I like to see them on television. I don't miss too many installments of Columbo. I enjoy the way he solves mysteries. Of course, I know in advance how it's going to turn out. I've seen so many of them now. I can help him with the whole process. But at the heart of all the activity of faith is a mystery. Paul refers to it now in chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." Now, here's this word mystery, and in this chapter, the apostle develops what that mystery is. Verses 1 through 6, you get the mystery delivered. That is, delivered to the apostle. Verses 7 through 12, the mystery described, demonstrated for us, in terms of its results. And in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, the mystery at work, the mystery made visible to us in an actual situation that the apostle reveals. Notice that Paul calls this the stewardship of the mystery. He has been given a deposit. The King James Version, I think, uses the word dispensation. And that's a good word if you understand it in its original sense. It means to dish out something, to dispense something. After this meeting, we're all going over for a dispensation of ice cream. It'll be dished out to us, this homemade machine-made ice cream. And that's the dispensation of the mystery of ice cream. Now, what Paul is talking about here is that something was committed to him to dish out to people. Under him was committed a dispensation of the mystery of God, the secret that God had kept to himself. And it was made known, he says, by revelation. That is, God himself told him this mystery. Here's a secret about human life that can never be learned in any other place except in the Word of God. It's an essential element to the functioning of human beings as God intended them to function. Without the knowledge of this mystery, human life is like a jigsaw puzzle with many of the pieces missing. And all the world senses this. And that's why the whole world, as we know it today, is in a constant search for the discovery of this mystery. What are the missing pieces to life? Why do we function the way we do? What is wrong that nothing will work out in the plans of man? The answer is because they lack a certain knowledge about humanity that is necessary to functioning properly. And it's this bit of missing knowledge that has been committed to the Apostle Paul, which he calls the mystery. In other passages, he refers to it as the secret and hidden wisdom of God. We preach a hidden wisdom, he says, among those who are spiritual-minded, not the wisdom of this world. For if, he said, the rulers of this age had known this mystery, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory, never made an atrocious blunder like that. But this is something which has been hidden in God, he said. He calls it in another place the deep things of God, a profound psychological functioning that you never hear of in any school of psychology, in any great university of the land, in any philosophical system of any kind. It's only found here in the revelation of the mystery. Now, what is the mystery? Well, the simplest statement of it is found in verse 4. When you read this, he says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. He is the mystery. In Colossians, you have it stated very plainly. Paul says, refers to this mystery again, and he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. It's Jesus himself, but not Jesus as a man living among us, but Jesus risen from the dead, made available to us. That's the mystery. See, the whole world that's knowledgeable knows about Christ as a man, knows that Jesus came in the flesh and lived among us. The teachings of Jesus are known many places of earth, widely known among the peoples of this globe. But what they don't understand, and what even many Christians have never understood, is this sacred secret which God has, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. It's not explained, Paul says, in the Old Testament. He says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's an element, he says, of this mystery which was never explained in the Old Testament. It's the church. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you find any reference to or outright prediction of the church. The fact that God would take the Jews and the Gentiles and set aside all their various claims to merit in God's sight and fill them both with his Spirit, and thus bring them together, breaking down the middle wall of partition, as we just saw, the hostility between them, by showing them their guilt before God, no matter what their background has been, and then filling them both with his Spirit and making them one members one of another in one body, was never explained back in the Old Testament. That element of the mystery was hidden. Now, other aspects of the mystery were known in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints, for instance, experienced the indwelling of the Spirit of God. I think this is clear from various passages, although I know that this is a doctrine that's not always taught. But I think it can be demonstrated very clearly that they were filled with the Spirit. In fact, you remember Peter in his letter says that the prophets of old predicted of the coming of the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow, and they did it by the Spirit of Christ which was in them. So that the Old Testament saints were able to lay hold of the same truth about Jesus as we are, by means of the Spirit which was in them, given to them, the blessing of Abraham, into which they entered as well as we. That's why you and I cannot improve upon the religious experience of the Old Testament writers. When I read the Psalms of David, for instance, I find expressions there that are fully as meaningful, as deeply worshipful, as full of the being and the person and the presence and the glory of God as anything I or any other saint I know today has ever experienced. For instance, when David cries in the 27th Psalm, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Is that any different than what Paul says when he cries in Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me"? No, it's the same truth, isn't it? When Isaiah speaks of those who wait upon the Lord, and as a result, he says, "They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isn't that the same experience of renewal and release and freedom and victory that is described in the New Testament as those belonging to those who know the Lord Jesus? Of course it is. Exactly the same. There are many situations like that. Now, these saints of old, therefore, understood, experienced the life of Christ in them, though it was never explained in the revelation of the Old Testament. That's what the apostle says here. It was hidden in its explanation from them in the past, and especially was the element of the church and the oneness of the body of Christ not revealed in the Old Testament time. But now he says it's made clear. God has now taken a moral, law-abiding, devout, religious person, the Jew, and he's taken a lawless, wild, and wicked Gentile, and he's forgiven them both. One for his self-righteousness, his snobbish, sneering self-righteousness, and the other for his blatant, lawless wickedness, and filled them with the Spirit of God and made them one in him. That Paul calls the mystery, because Christ indwells both. Now, this is also why any dedicated efforts of our part to please God by doing what we think God wants with the utmost dedication of heart that does not also rest upon an expectation of the power of God to work through us will never be acceptable in God's sight. Dedication in itself is useless. We saw that from John 15, isn't it? Dedication, though it's a necessary element of the Christian life by itself, can never do anything because it rules out the mystery, the dependence upon Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what we come back to, finally, is that we are given the power to choose, but the power to act must come from someone else operating through us. We make the choice. God does the action. Now, that's really nothing new. You know, that's taught in the Old Testament, too. Remember where it says in the Old Testament, except the watchman guard the city, except the Lord guard the city, the watchman watches in vain. Except the Lord build the tower, the workmen labor in vain. See, that's the same truth, isn't it? Man works and does his best, puts all his effort into it, but if he isn't counting on God to work, it's all useless, all in vain. The best man can do can never be enough unless God is in it. God must be the secret of all success. So the mystery is simply that constant recognition that we have a new source of power in Jesus Christ himself. The right to choose is still ours. The necessity to choose is still ours. God's not going to overrule our choice. But the power to act belongs only to him. It's like when you drive a car. Have you noticed that you're not expected to supply any power to the car? Did you ever see a car with a little hole in the floorboard where you could roll it back and put your foot through and help the car along a little bit when it gets in a tight spot? No. Every car is designed to supply all the power from the engine. But that isn't all there is to running a car, is it? Somebody has to steer it. Somebody has to make some choices as to which direction it goes and what road it travels on and which line on the map it follows. That's up to the driver. And if he doesn't make those choices, the car is useless. Even the power that's possible in the motor is of no use. But if you make the choices, then you must rely upon the motor to produce the power. And this is what the mystery is. We make choices according to the revelation of the mind and will of God in His Word and by the illumination of the Spirit. And if we don't choose, nothing will happen. But when we choose, we must never dream that what we're doing is a result of our dedicated effort on God's behalf. It's He who supplies the power, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that's the secret. Now notice what happens when the mystery is manifested. Verse 7. Of this gospel, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given me by the working of His power. Whose power? His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What grace? To preach, he said. That was his gift. One of them, the gift of preaching. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and this was according to the eternal purpose which He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in Him. That's what faith will do. There are three terms here that describe what happens when the mystery is at work. First, it will produce unsearchable riches. I've commented on this already. It will make for changed lives, totally, radically revolutionizing people. Some of you know that in these last few months I've been privileged to, by a unique working of the plan of God, one of those good works God had prepared beforehand, to have the privilege of studying the Bible with Eldridge Cleaver. And I'll never forget our first Bible study together. It was shortly after he returned to the Bay Area and was released finally from the Alameda County Jail. And God arranged it that we should meet. Somebody had already told him about me and urged him that we get together, and so he was quite prepared. And we arranged an afternoon Bible study together. He came to my house, and we sat down, and we opened to the letter to the Ephesians. And we spent 4.5 hours in the first 14 verses. And he was absolutely enthralled with all that he heard. And about halfway through, he shoved his chair back and he said, "Man," he said, "I thought I was a radical when I was a Black Panther. But this is the most radical stuff I've ever heard." Now, why did he say that? Because what he found in Christ was enriching his life beyond anything he ever dreamed was possible when he was a militant, hate-filled, murderous Black Panther. He was finding experiences of joy and peace and fellowship and love that he never remotely dreamed was possible when he was a militant leader. He was discovering the unsearchable riches of Christ. I went to a dinner party the other night at the home of one of our members, one of our elders. My wife and I were invited, and I was so struck by the people who were there. It was a special party arranged to celebrate the first birthday of an alcoholic who had become a Christian and had been dry for a year, his first spiritual birthday. And so there was a cake with a birthday candle on it, and the man was there rejoicing in the fact that after years of being under the power of drink, he'd finally been set free, and he had a whole year behind him as a record of God's delivering grace. Also at that party was a psychiatrist, a very prominent, eminent psychiatrist, one of the outstanding industrial psychiatrists of this country, a man employed by some of the great companies of the country to work with their executive officers who traveled all over the land. He'd been an atheist. But through the tragic death of his six-year-old son in a drowning accident in the swimming pool, his heart had been opened to search out the mystery of Christ. Somebody gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis, The Mere Christianity. And this psychiatrist read that little book about the one who came, the one who had broken through into our humanity to offer release and deliverance. And when he finished the book, he said, he threw it down on the table, and he bowed his head in his hands, and he said, "My God, what an ass I've been." And he opened his heart to Christ. And he began to grow in leaps and bounds. He's now heading up a counseling center that we've set up out there. And he was there celebrating his new faith in Christ. Another man was there who had been a Trappist monk for 12 years, living for 12 years of utter silence in a monastery that was set aside to maintain complete silence. He had not spoken to anybody for 12 years, and nobody had spoken to him, because he thought this was the way by which he'd find peace in his heart from the guilt and the torture within. But after being there for 12 years, he finally decided he would never find what he was looking for, and he left. And somebody found him and led him to Christ. And he was there, wreathed in smiles and talking to everybody he met. There was a young girl there who had been on drugs. She and her mother both. And they were both there. And she had just recently, she and the mother both, had been set free by faith in Christ, delivered from a terrible heroin habit that was almost ready to take her life, and she'd been set free, and she was there. And then the host and his wife were a couple, middle-aged couple, who were ready to break up their marriage when they found Christ, and it healed their home, and they'd become a witness to the whole neighborhood. And what an evening we had, just celebrating the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then Paul says, not only will there be these unsearchable riches, but there will be an unfathomable, try that again, unfathomable wisdom. A wisdom beyond exploration. And to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church, the manifold, literally the many-colored wisdom of God, might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Somebody's watching us. They're watching with great intent to discover about us things that puzzle them. Remember Peter said, he speaks of things which the angels long to look into? Did you ever think that there are invisible beings, both fallen and unfallen, watching everything you do? Learning from you what Paul calls the unsearchable wisdom of God, the baffling procedures of God. Right now, I'm preaching through the book of Job. And Job is the great record of a man who couldn't understand what God was doing. Have you ever felt like that? There have been times in my life when I have been absolutely astounded at the thick-headedness of God. Because there, I've been in a situation where I could see all that was necessary to do to work it all out and solve the whole problem. And I've gone to God and explained to him in detail how to do it. And he's utterly ignored what I had to say. And let it all collapse in total disaster. And then worked it out another way that I never dreamed of at all. Have you ever had that experience? And the angels are watching that. They're learning from it. They shake their head, as we do too, over the unpredictability of God. How he works things out. Paul cries in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." No way. And the whole universe is amazed at this mystery that's unfolding before them. They're watching a great Columbo solving the problems of mankind in the most complicated fashion and doing it in a way that nobody could anticipate and learning from it truths about the many-colored wisdom of God. And then the third part result of the mystery is the unlimited access it gives us to God. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through faith in him. God's purpose in the mystery is to give us a continual supply of all the power and wisdom we need, so that we can always be bold and confident that he is perfectly adequate for anything that we get into, any situation into which we come. We can rest upon the fact that we have continual access by faith to this grace wherein we stand, as Paul describes it in Romans 5. Well, that is what happens with the mystery. Unsearchable riches, undescribable wisdom, and unlimited access to God. Now, the chapter closes with a very practical demonstration of how this works. Verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart," Paul says, "over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." Here, evidently, were these Christians who were about to give up. They were suffering defeat. They were despairing. They were losing hope, Paul said. You been in that condition? You ever come to the place where, for some reason, all your faith has fled, and you've lost all confidence that God is doing anything through you? And it looks so bleak and barren and dreary and dry to you. You felt like that? That's what these Ephesian saints were feeling. Paul said that they were concerned about him and his sufferings, and feeling that if Paul, the apostle, could suffer like this, where was the power of God? Where was the delivering might of the Lord Jesus? Where was his lordship? If Paul had to go through times like that, what would these ordinary saints have to go through as well? And if so, was there really anything to this Christian message? And like many of us at times, they were ready to give up hope. Now, Paul prays on the basis of the mystery. And he gives us now the seven steps to recovery that God will work out on the basis of this amazing secret, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's take them step by step. First, verse 14. For this reason, because you're about to lose heart, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. First thing you need to remember is you're still in the hands of a Father. You belong in a Father's house, and around you are a Father's arms and a Father's heart beats in love and concern for you. He comes to the Father and asks that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, one, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's where recovery begins. It begins with the fundamental fact we've seen all along, that God has placed his Spirit within us to release to us the life of Jesus. And when we reach a certain level of despair, God sometimes lets us go that deep because we learn lessons from it. But when we reach a certain level of despair, the Spirit will work. He'll release to our inner spirit strength. There's only a certain level of despair and a depression to which we can come. Then God begins to work. Notice it begins with him. It doesn't begin with us. He takes the responsibility to get us back on the path. And the first step is to release to us the strength of the Spirit in the inner man. Second, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does the Spirit do? He reminds us of the mystery, doesn't he? That God has told us that Jesus himself is in us. Jesus, the Lord, is in us. And he will never leave us or forsake us. We don't feel it. We have difficulty even accepting it for the moment, but we're reassured by the word of the Spirit and the release of the Spirit that the word of Scripture is true. Christ himself is in our hearts. That's step two. Step three, that you being rooted and grounded in love. You being rooted and grounded in love. Ah, now it's beginning to awaken something within us. We remember that if he's in us, it's because he loves us. And our feelings now begin to come back a bit, and we realize anew that God has shown his love toward us. Now our responsibility is to respond to that love. We've been seeing it. Once we're aware of his love, the only thing we can do is respond, love him back, say thank you. And that brings us to step four, that you may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height. Now here's where our brothers and sisters come in. At this stage of our recovery, we begin to share with others where we are, how we feel, how we're struggling. And they begin to help us. Remind us of truth that we've once known and forgotten, and help us to understand something of the majesty of the Lord Jesus who dwells within us and the fullness of his love. And we see it in their life and it reaches to us, and they share our burden and bear our sorrow and uphold us. And with them we begin to understand the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God. And then that brings us to step five, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now our feelings are in full flow. Now we've been awakened by the Spirit again to sense that marvelous love of the Lord Jesus for us, and to feel it. The eyes of our hearts are being enlightened now, that we might know His love. And that prepares us for step six, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's all that the living God Himself may be is available to us, to you and to me. And that's described then in verse 7, or the seventh step, verse 20. Now to Him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Now, it's not wrong to ask or think. That means we plan, we anticipate, we move toward goals, we try to set certain objectives and move toward them. That's what we can ask or think. But if we understand anything of the glory of the mystery, by this time we ought to understand that He who is within us is not limited by what we can ask or think. That as we move toward these goals, He will be at work to do things that we can't ask or think, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is, we now come to the expectation again that no matter how simple our task may be and how routine it may appear, there are possibilities in us because of the presence of the Lord of glory Himself that at any moment, as we've seen, can break this thing wide open and something we never even remotely dreamed of start happening. Now, I haven't time tonight to illustrate those to you. We've been illustrating them as we go along. But I hope we've seen enough to know that as faith begins to function in terms of the revelation of the mystery of God, there isn't a one of us who doesn't have undreamed of possibilities of exciting adventure in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God has put us here. As we saw in John 15 this morning, Jesus said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and strategically placed you right where you are with all those difficult, unlovable people that you have to work with in order that there you might display the glory of the mystery, the revelation of the wisdom and the might and mercy of God, that the watching angels and demons may understand something of the majesty of the God whom we serve. And for this we have been called to live." Well, let's stop there. We'll pick this up tomorrow night with chapters 4 and part of chapter 5. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the revelation of the mystery. What an amazing secret this is. Something the world around us knows absolutely nothing about, cannot understand when they see it, are completely baffled by the behavior that it produces in us, but are delivered and released and brought out from death to life, from hostility to peace, and from loneliness to love by the exercise of the mystery of Christ. We thank You for it in Jesus' name.